Heavenly Father, we know how Jesus loved the church so much he gave himself up for her, and we love your church as well. Thank you, God, for allowing us this honor and privilege to be servants in your field. We pray, God, that the time we devote to this tonight will make us more powerful in our impact for you in this world. In Christ's name, amen. So, where did we leave off? Yes, leadership formed into teams. Well, this brings us down to the topic I was supposed to speak about tonight, doesn't it? Leadership team building. You know, even if your church doesn't practice team leadership in your home groups, I know that every church has teams of leaders. And it may be that you're on a team of leaders in connection with a youth ministry. It may be that we're thinking in terms of the staff of your church, the pastoral staff. But we all have occasion, I think, at times that we need to work together as a team of leaders for God. And that has great potential, great power, but it also has perils. And the perils are things that we have to manage and learn how to mature enough to work together as a team. I'm going to go through with you for our second session tonight a paper that we use in training our leaders how to work together as a team. And this paper is called Leadership Team Building. We're just going to kind of read through this paper together and think about it as it ministers to key points at which we may lose it if we don't practice. We start out saying a successful home church must maintain the unity of its leaders. Disunited leaderships are incapable of leading home church growth. How often have we seen that? The strength of sharing in the leaders' meeting often directly affects the quality of the home church meetings. Strong home churches nearly always have a leadership with skilled encouragers and visionaries on board. I think people come to a home church and sense that the nucleus of the home church, a group of people who are really into each other and really care about each other, and I think that's part of the warm fire that people want to get up next to and warm their hands in front of. For all these reasons, it's essential then home church leaders learn to deal with their conflicts maturely and quickly. When working with fellow leaders, the following considerations are helpful. First, encouraging fellow leaders. Can you name personal characteristics that you admire in each of your fellow leaders? If not, you need to spend time with God pleading for a more realistic and fair assessment of your colleagues. I know in our church, they didn't get to be leaders for no reason. If they're there, it's because they had some qualities and they were good. And we need to open our eyes to that. Sometimes we're at odds with our fellow leaders to the extent we can't think of anything good about them. Similarly, can you name other leaders' accomplishments that you appreciate for each one of your leaders? What have they done here that's valuable? Again, pray for your eyes to be open and for the humility to admit the other's value in the ministry. Have you articulated any of these points to your fellow leaders in person during the past 2 months? If not, you're grossly tardy in your encouraging role. They're going to find criticism and advice hard to accept from you if you're weak in encouragement. You know how it works. It's the person who is there appreciating you. It's the person who points out and notices the good things you do and the good things about you. And it's when that person comes and says, you know, I see a problem here, you will listen to that person. Because you know their attitude toward you, and you know that they're positive on you, and they believe in you. And so you'll accept admonition from them as well. Pray for a vision for each of your fellow leaders. Ask God to show you why their unique contribution is important to your group. Then look for an opportunity to express your vision to each one in a non-showy and realistic fashion. Not being a flatterer, nothing phony. Spend enough time with the Lord until you get something real. And it's there. Pray together for each other. Make your prayer times opportunities to review what God has bestowed on the church through each of your leaders, not just a time for fretting and problem solving. You know, just even reading this right now, I'm just thinking to myself, we've been spending way too much time in my home church leaders' meetings praying about our problems. And how much time have we spent giving thanks to the Lord for one another? That's what builds up the leadership team. That's what we need. That's what we need with our staff as well. Let's talk a little bit about resolving personal conflicts. The first thing is to take the time to spell out and resolve conflicts as they arise, helping each other to resolve personal problems. So often we find that there is an undercurrent of resentment or annoyance at our fellow leaders, and we haven't really stopped to put it together what it is that's bothering me about her, about him. And if we took the time to think through it before God, we would realize it's the come-off, and I don't like the condescending tone of voice, and I think that that's a problem. And God has to take us through so that we can basically spell out what our complaint is and why we feel this way. I feel like I'm being put down by the other leaders, or I'm frankly suspicious that this leader is not doing his job. He's not holding up his side of the team. Encourage each other whenever possible. Controversy needs to be balanced with encouragement, kindness, and approval. And then, so encouragement is never more important than during times when we need to have a conflict with one another. Leadership teams will have conflicts, and this is not necessarily a bad thing. I like the title of Bossart's book on conflict, Creative Conflict, and he stresses that groups that never have conflict are basically dysfunctional. They're either engaged in groupthink, or else people are so dominated by powerful personalities that they're afraid to speak up. Really, a moderate amount of conflict is a sign of health in any team, and particularly if we know how to resolve it maturely. Take time for positive social relating with your other leaders. Spending time with your fellow leaders should be a priority. When was the last time we just sat out on the porch and enjoyed a pop together? And of course, for teams of home group leaders, if an unresolvable conflict arises, seek help from the office. That's one. There's another type of help we can supply, because our consultants are experts in conflict management, and they can get in and mediate these conflicts and usually bring about peace. Leaders should agree on a realistic, hardworking standard for home church leadership. What do we really expect from each other? A lot of our conflicts arise out of diverse expectations on what leadership involves. You know, I thought we agreed that we were going to come to our meetings. And the last several times, we don't know whether you're going to be there or not. Leaders who are not living by such a standard should be criticized to their face rather than behind their back, and they should be challenged to step up. If you feel that you must offer criticism to a fellow leader, your perception of any shortcoming on the part of the other leader should be objective and serious. Avoid picking at each other for unimportant issues, which leads to a critical atmosphere. We teach our people, you know, there's just a lot of things that are annoying, or we notice a fellow leader blowing it in a particular situation, and we need to weigh, is this really worth even criticizing? If it's a minor thing, if it's the kind of mistake we all make all the time anyway, maybe we just ought to drop it and just be a gracious atmosphere where people aren't always being held to an ultimate standard. On the other hand, some things really matter and could be impacting the ministry and the church, and those things need to be brought forward. And when that's the case, when it is serious, we should be objective. We hate to see leaders criticizing each other for super subjective things. Like, I just don't feel like you care enough. And I just don't think that you're humble enough. Well, okay, why do you feel that way? You should take the time. If that's the case, there should be objective indications that cause you to feel that way. And if there aren't, maybe you should keep it to yourself and even repent about judging your brother. If it's not coming out in objective behavior, then it must be so subjective that you couldn't possibly really know for sure whether your view is even true or not. Then, too, there's the issue of observing the concept of the man on the spot. This is an ethic that we teach our leaders. Basically, it goes like this. Always exercise extreme caution when you encounter negative thoughts regarding another leader's ministry work, especially if that work is carried out outside of your own cell. Now remember, in our parlance, a cell group is different than usual because we have home churches, and then within the home church, there are cell groups. In a cell group is the closest unit of ministry. And so if, like I have a cell group with guys, if I think something's going wrong over in like the ladies' cell group or in another guy's cell group, but I'm not actually there, then I have to reserve judgment in that. I should be very cautious about feeling critical, since the man on the spot made a judgment call and has done or not done what they felt was right. Is it right for me, over at a distance, to look over at your situation where I'm not even present? What does it say? It says, my discernment is so much better than yours that even though I'm not there, I know better than you what should be done. In this term, man on the spot, is a British naval term where in orders to naval commanders, the British had a pattern of saying, you should do this and you should go to this place, and if you encounter the enemy, do the other thing and so forth, but you are the man on the spot. In other words, if you need to change these orders because your trained professional judgment as the man on the spot tells you so, we'll honor that. And we believe that that's a good ethos to have in team leadership, that we trust the judgment of our fellow leaders for their own sphere of ministry. The value of other leaders in this situation is mainly that of questioning the situation rather than defining it. In other words, by a questioning process, the other leaders should bring out any doubts they have about the ministry of the one on the spot. But if answers are given that are sensible and correspond with objective fact, they should be believed. So we try to teach our leaders not to come in saying, you ignored so-and-so, but rather to come in and say, so what's been happening with so-and-so? And to come in a respectful and a questioning tone rather than an accusatory tone. Questioning gives the person usually an opportunity to explain the situation, that it's not really what you heard, actually, is not quite accurate. It was the other way. Or that, yes, what you heard happened did happen, but maybe you should realize these other factors that you didn't know about. And so by this process of questioning and answer, we can satisfy ourselves that all is well, or not, of course. Merely the process of questioning is enough, if there is a problem, the fact that it was questioned and called into question is enough that the leader on the spot will start thinking about the situation and will correct whatever was wrong. And we never have to go any further than that. The mere fact that it was questioned was sufficient. Also, if a leader contradicts an account given by a member, we should be disposed to believe the leader over the member, according to 1 Timothy 5:19. Well, 1 Timothy 5:19 is actually about elders, saying not to receive an accusation against an elder unless it's on the basis of two or three witnesses. But we think it applies in general to leaders because, you know, first of all, we know that people do say things about leaders and that all human beings, by virtue of the fall, have underlying attitude problems about leadership and authority. So it's natural that people will often want to badmouth or criticize a leader. Sometimes, you know, it's like Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. It's like if a leader isn't being criticized, we have to wonder if they're really doing the job. And sometimes the better leader you are, the more criticism is going to fly. I think this is why Paul has this principle in the Bible. Are we going to believe someone who has paid the price of self-sacrifice for the past 6 years to grow into this position? Or are we going to believe the immature new believer that just came into our group? Who has the credibility with us? Well, it may be that the new believer is right and that our leader is in the wrong on something. But there will normally be corroborating circumstances or other facts that bear that out. In general, though, if it's this one's word against our leader's word, we'll side with the leader. It'll often be necessary to reassess your impression after talking to the one on the spot. If doubt lingers, you should usually keep it to yourself until the situation's completely clarified. I find this happening all the time. I may hear something or think I see something, and I go into a leader's meeting and so explain this to me. And they do, and I'm like, oh. And I come out realizing I was completely wrong in my impression. And also thinking to myself, I should have known that my fellow leader probably wouldn't have done anything that stupid. Often. I would say most of the time that's the case. Not always, though. Sometimes we issue our line of questioning And we're just not sure about what we're hearing, and frankly, in our hearts, there's still a suspicion that something is wrong here. Something's not being done, or something wrong is being done. But the situation's not clear, and we teach our leaders in that case, shut up. Because you can just tell the Lord, if my suspicions are valid, bring it to light, and it'll come to light. It will come to light. You don't need to press the issue and be the police. Leaders should be very wary of tendencies found in most people to second-guess other workers and to feel that I know best. We should be very reluctant to meddle in the decision-making process of the leadership of another cell beyond questioning those leaders. That is not meddling, to question them. Second-guessing is so easy to do. And if we're always being second-guessed by our team members, it makes us very reluctant to act. And you know, if you've worked with people, how often have you had it happen that you had to go reprove someone and they went running over and tattle saying you were mean to them or something like that, and it just wasn't true. But they, in their immaturity, in their defense of their own right to sin, are posturing it that way. And we need our leaders not to turn against us at this point, but to stand together. Not to stand with us though, to the point where they don't feel free to question us. No, questioning is perfectly valid, and that is an obligation. All leaders should submit to questioning of their ministry by other leaders. Even questioning of a close nature. If we want details, that's fine. It's by being questioned that we re-examine our own position and thus benefit from our other leaders. If I'm sitting on the hot seat and my leaders are questioning me, why did you do this? Why did you take this position? And I need to explain that. That may be the moment at which I realize maybe I was wrong here. And that may be exactly what I need. How are we going to be accountable to one another as leaders if we can't question one another? A leader who refuses to be questioned or who takes offense at being questioned is displaying an immature attitude that contradicts team leadership. Such refusal becomes an issue in itself and must be resolved before a reasonable level of cooperation can be expected. While any leader might react defensively at first, we have no excuse for continuing in such a posture. And we have many cases that I've dealt with where, you know, it's to the point in a leadership team where it's every time we question so-and-so, she goes ballistic on us, and there's pyrotechnics and tears, and it's just to the point where we just don't want to even ask anymore. That's a dysfunctional leadership. That cannot be allowed to stand, because now the concept of a spiritual team is completely broken down, and someone is holding themselves above accountability to their fellow leaders. That is not permissible. This is what it means to hold our leaders in discipline. We cannot accept that. We will not accept it. Don't withdraw from a leader who flares up when questioned. This is a problem and it won't go away and it must be resolved at any cost. Get help from the office if needed. And we will intervene in these situations if necessary. But a leader who's refusing to be questioned will be put on the carpet and they will repent. And they're going to have to step down. That's all. It's not optional. Commitment to success. A couple more principles to think about. Each home church leader should commit him or herself to the goal of seeing real success in the work of all the other leaders. That's right in harmony with the concept of servant leadership. That as part of this team, my goal is to see all of these other leaders succeed. If anything, I'd like to see them exceed greater than I do. Unless we can honestly affirm that this is our goal, nothing we say is reliable. This is really getting at the issue of competition in a leadership team, which, you know, we're human beings, let's just admit the truth. We do feel the temptation to compete. And so here's a struggle that we have to play out before the Lord, in all honesty. Am I from the heart praying and hoping for the glorious success of my fellow leaders? We should be able to say that for each one of them. And the one, as we pray through our leaders, and the one we come to, we're like, we have a problem right there. We have a problem. And that needs to be dealt with. Communicating respect, another issue that leads to good teamwork. Other leaders should be viewed as colleagues and treated with all due respect. There should be an assumption of basic competence, and this should be communicated in the demeanor and the words used in a home church leader's meeting. How is respect communicated? Well, we have a discussion about that in our leadership class. You know, I've been in leadership meetings where I've seen people browbeaten before, or patronized as though they were a child by a fellow leader. And I'm sitting there just grimacing. Oh my God, I can't believe you're talking to them that way. Of course you have friction in your leadership. Of course you can't get along if you're going to treat one another like that. There needs to be a sense of honor and respect shown to our fellow leaders. Then too, there's the whole issue of focusing the ministry. To have a happy, well-functioning team, we've got to focus what we're doing. Unless the leaders are all focusing the majority of their attention and efforts on work that is needed and effective, frustration and negativity invariably result. We need to ascertain whether the bulk of the leader's workers' time and effort is being used to focus on problems, or are we focusing on positive, strategically sound ministry. You had to read Bill Lawrence's book, Effective Pastoring. He gets into this. He's got the quadrants there, you know, with the urgent to the not urgent axis, and the important to the not important axis. And he talks about how a lot of the things that we fuss around and sit around yapping about in our leaders' meeting are neither urgent nor important. Of course, we always talk about things that are urgent and are important. A lot of times the things we don't talk about are the things that are not urgent but are important. That quadrant number 3, I think he has it in. And he says, these are the issues that are overlooked and should be the focus, the important but not urgent. You know, discipleship fits into that category. How are we doing on discipleship? It's not urgent because it's a project that's a long-term project. You know, the results are way off in the future. So we don't really have to talk about it right now. It's not urgent in that sense. And yet its importance may dwarf Minnie's temper tantrum she had the other night in cell group, what have you, that we want to spend the whole meeting talking about. We need to monitor. What are we spending our time, our mental energy, and our discussions focusing on? Follow the principle of focusing on the responsive field. Within each ministry sphere, identify the most promising and responsive people at this particular time. Those are the people we should be focused on the most. Often we focus on them the least, because they're not having any problems. Avoid the three most common errors in this area. One would be trying to force feed a believer or a non-Christian who doesn't want it. And it's amazing how much of our time is spent doing exactly that, trying to ram food down the gullet of someone who basically is not hungry. Or ignoring good, growing Christians because they're doing all right. So there's no urgency there. No crisis. Nothing to worry about. So we just figure they'll be fine, leave them be. These are the people we should be most concerned with, because here is where our leadership's going to come from. Here, these are the people that are going to carry us forward. Or, of course, greasing the squeaky wheel. You've heard that expression. The greasy wheel gets, or the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? And we so often find ourselves, you know, oh, so-and-so may have gotten high again. And so-and-so, they had a fight in their marriage. It sounded pretty bad. And we're going to spend the next half hour talking about that. Can we do anything about it right now? Not really. Are we accomplishing anything? Not really. Are we just sitting here, oh man, this is really bad, oh man. I don't know, man, this is really bad. The truth is, if we can't think of anything to do about it, let's move on. Let's talk about something we can do something about. And this brings us then to dealing with negativity. One of the banes of leadership teams the world over. Everywhere I've gone, I've always seen that this is very common. I got this problem a lot. Every leadership team and every leader have to deal with negativity and defeatism from time to time. You know, there's a war going on. And war, as General Sherman said, war is hell. There's a lot of reversals. There's a lot of disappointments. Or if you're into working with people, you're into a lot of disappointing stuff. And it's hard not to get negative when you see so many problems cropping up all over the place. No wonder the church ever grows. No wonder we even hear as many negatives as we have coming at us. These attitudes, though, of negativity and defeatism are damaging in the extreme to the morale of the home church and of the workforce. When dealing with negativity, remember the following. First, we need to distinguish between negativity and realism. To admit authentic problems is essential before they can be resolved. So we wouldn't want to become a Pollyanna leadership, as we would call it, which is a leadership team that just feels like everything is beautiful, and they refuse to look at the problems that are obviously there in their group. That's not going to solve anything. We do need to be willing to face and admit problems that we have, particularly when they're serious. However, every problem area should be appraised without exaggeration, first of all, and the power of God to work through the situation should be expressly, verbally admitted. I mean, we tend to feel like, oh, well, we all know that. God can work. God's great. But I think it's good verbally to say this out loud as we're talking about the problem. Let's just remember here, guys, we've seen this kind of thing before, and God is great, right? God can deal with this situation. Otherwise, we just start to sink in our seats and just feel overwhelmed by the problem. Leaders need to remind each other that Christian work, like all war, is full of reversals and the unexpected misfortune. And yet, there are unexpected victories as well. The setbacks we see today should be seen in the light of overall history of God's working with the home church. It's usually easy to see that there have been periodic reversals, but overall progress. And that large picture is what we need when we're being rocked by negatives coming from our people. Remember, negativity regarding other leaders' ministries is particularly suspicious. We've already discussed the man on the spot. We won't go back into that. We should try to verbally balance negative facts with positive ones in the leaders' meeting. If we talk about the three people that we lost from the home church, the other three that we're about to lose, we're afraid. Let's also mention the fact that there's several people that look like they're responding to God and that we may win. And by bringing those positives up, we give ourselves a more realistic overall view coming out of that session. A leader who's projecting negativity and defeatism in the leader's meeting should be reminded to express faith in God. I've had to have my leaders call me down and say, you know, you're being so negative right now, you're grossing us all out. And I'm like, yeah, I guess I am a little negative today. Let's turn it around. Greasing this squeaky wheel and focusing on the people doing worse in our home church. You know, in some home churches, the surest way to get attention from the leaders is to act as neurotic as possible. You know? Threaten suicide. Go out and get high, you know? Do something bizarre and claim you have devils coming after you and everything else. And all of a sudden everyone's all around, we're just going to pray for you. We're going to bring your meals over to you and so forth. And we wind up really reinforcing neurotic behavior. That's the way to really get attention in this church, is be whacked out. You know, a lot of our wacky behavior from our people would go away if we just ignored it and focused more on people that wanted to grow. Then people would realize, that's how you get attention here, is you get it on with the Lord. You got to think about this. When real problems arise, are the leaders only bemoaning the situation, or are they also creating steps to correct the situation? If no steps are possible, it's usually unwise to spend much time discussing that particular situation. And hopefully one of us has the wisdom to say, guys, we're not accomplishing anything, let's move on and quit talking about this. Well, all of these are principles and steps, and I think it gives you a feeling for the type of practical teaching we need to do to our leaders. And I've greatly condensed this so that we would spend probably an entire night in our class discussing these principles. And then we have to repeat these from time to time as people drift away and forget, you know, how to work together as a team. So I hope that it's helpful for you to think through that with us, and maybe you can use some of these principles back with your team. This paper as well in its entirety, of which we've taken portions here, is also available on our website in the classes section in the leadership class. It's called Leadership Team Build. Well, what can we anticipate if we get a leader-rich church? Good things. Our church is going to grow, for one thing. And the growth is going to not just be quantitative, it's going to be qualitative as well. Because as people are maturing and becoming leaders for God, we know that they're growing in a deep way. And the fact that we have those deep Christians out there in large numbers is just going to disseminate the way of God and the truth of God in a deep way to the others. So that the entire church, and particularly if in our definitions of leadership, if we're following natural leadership to where people don't even become leadership if they haven't won people to Christ, if they haven't discipled people, what you find is that people are eager to win people and they're eager to disciple people, so that the entire ethos of the church turns positive at this point. Everybody's basically trying to serve the Lord and do the right thing. Yes, your church will grow under those conditions. People receive the ministry they need because they're not waiting for the pastor of the church to come and minister to them. They have leaders right in their own neck of the woods who are perfectly qualified and do a great job. I don't know what I would do. I talk to some of my pastor friends. I don't know how they put up with it. Every time somebody's sick and in the hospital, they have to go visit. And that's expected in their church. In our church, no. It's not expected, and in fact, everyone knows we're not going to visit your sick people in the hospital. They're going to be visited. They'll be well visited by the people that know them and are involved with them in community, and that's the people that should be visiting them. They don't need a clergyman to come out there. We don't even believe there's such a thing as a clergyman anyway. Under the law, a footnote here, all of our home church leaders are considered pastors. They can marry people. Under Ohio law, they can be ordained as pastor, whatever. And people receive ministry when there's lots of leaders. People have vision and purpose. They see that my life could be powerful and significant. I see these people are really impacting the world for God. I could do that. I don't see any difference between them and me. And so people catch fire with that. And that infuses the Christian life with the kind of excitement and zeal it should have. What an awful nightmare would be to just be a Christian and your whole vision is just to sit there and be blessed. God has us here as agents to go out and accomplish great things for Him, and that's the kind of vision we should have for ourselves. Actual discipleship becomes a reality in this type of setting. Real discipleship, not pseudo-discipleship. People will engage and really get involved in others' lives, and we see the growth happening at a deep and real level, not that we're pretending with each other, not that we're calling discipleship something that's so superficial and so brief and that it really wouldn't have that much impact in someone's life. And that all of this together is going to infuse the entire church with spiritual energy. You know how it is when you get sometimes the church is just sick. We just don't have the energy. And we're trying to whip it up at our services or whatnot, but it's just not really happening in daily life. And I think that if there's any blessing we enjoy in our church, there's a lot of energy in this church. You see, people are energized and they are moving and they are excited. Not all the time, but enough. It's different. And you know, that's very drawing. That's very attractive to our world and to people in it who are often wandering around wishing they could be excited about something, wondering what there is to be excited about. And when they see Christians that are on fire with the love of Christ, they sense that. And they'll want to come and see what that's about. Your church will definitely grow at that point. And there you have 7 suggestions on moving toward a leader-rich church. Now, why don't we take a few questions and comments or things that you want to share. Hold your hand up if you'd like to ask, and we'll bring you a mic. I see someone right in the center here.
Thanks, Dennis. You know, the other effect it's had, I think, for you guys having this model is that since the people that are close are like doing the visiting and the marrying, It's given you time to have the kind of thinking and looking ahead, and it's just made for a model that allows the leader to lead and doesn't sort of shackle him with these tasks.
And yeah, and I never really finished that thought, did I? That's the point I hope to make right there.
The many members in one body, right?
Yeah, I don't know how pastors do it when they're expected to do all these things. Everyone that gets married in the church, he has to marry, you know, and when you marry someone, there's the premarital counseling, there's the rehearsal, there's the wedding. Pretty much knocks out a good block of time. Well, we probably have 50, 80 marriages every year. I would be doing this every weekend of the year. And it would result in tremendous cuts in the other things I do. No, I wouldn't have time to disciple people. I wouldn't have time to devise classes or to go on planning sessions with the retreat, with the elders. I don't know how they do it. But we should free them from that and let the church do the ministry like they're supposed to, so our leaderships can become visionaries and facilitators like they're supposed to be. Here we go back here.
You mentioned certain qualities that your home church leaders have, and you were talking about your servant team. And it seems like there's a certain amount of quality that they have, too. And when you were talking about respect among leaders, it seems that each leader needs to be afforded a certain amount of respect based on certain experience that they've had. It seems to sort of boil down to one thing. It's like, how much training have these people have? How much time have they put in? And just exactly here at Xenos, the bar.
Good. To be specific, and this is our system, we don't say that this is the way it needs to be, but every leader that we have has completed, well, our basic leadership training is about 2 years of coursework, for one thing. They have to, they know their systematic theology, they know Bible, they're supposed to know Bible survey, hermeneutics. And they take 4 classes we call the Christian Principles classes, a quarter each. Each of these classes meets once a week for 10 weeks. They're 3 hours long. They have outside reading. They have assignments. They have tests and a final that are graded. And we don't hesitate to flunk people that don't do the work. About 20% of the people that take every class fail it. So you do have to learn that way. They also take a servanthood 1 and 2, which have to do with principles of ministry. And finally, there's a leadership class, which they can take after they become a leader, but we do want people to take it, you know, as soon as they can. So those 7 quarters of classroom instruction, that's the classroom component. In addition, then, they have typically been in a home church themselves for usually a period of several years. In that setting, they have won others to Christ, or at least brought people around who got won. They have won individuals into personal discipling relationships and have cared for them and nourished them and brought them up and are bearing fruit in a discipling ministry. They also have to be givers. We didn't used to require this. But then at a certain point, we found out that a third of our leaders weren't giving anything. And this explained why we had such a giving crisis in our church. So today we require that. They have to join the fiscal support team, which is a commitment to give a minimum of 5% of their income. And we want to see a history of that having happened before they ever become a leader. They need to be, our leaders need to be a model of giving the 5% so that in case they want to be able to give to missions or to other things besides our church. We don't require the 10%. We're not legalistic. Just 5%, but we won't give on that point. And we have, it's surprising how many people are put up, here's our leader, and we say, well, I'm sorry, they're not a giver. Go find someone else. And it happens every year. They also have to submit to what we call our servant covenant, which is an agreement between us as workers in this church that we're going to have a certain demeanor, that we're going to carry on a personal devotional life with the Lord, that we are going to conduct ourselves maturely if we have conflict, and we're going to work to preserve the unity of the church. We're not going to be gadflies and problem causers. We're going to be problem solvers. And they have to have also a reputation that they match up to all of the character requirements for deacons, which we define in some detail. And that includes relational requirements, that they are good relators and they're considered a loving person. They have, if they are married, that their marriage is in order, as it says in the Word, that they are managing things well at home. And typically, to meet all of these requirements, and I don't know whether I'm leaving some things out or not, and subsequent to getting into the sermon team, they need to have ongoing development with classes periodically, also volunteering for the services in the church, like the Central Teachings or Oasis Children's Program, things of that sort. To reach that point typically takes 3 to 5 years of concentrated work for most people. And it's not easy. We don't intend it to be easy. But if they reach it, we do our best to make sure when someone is put up for sermon team, we do an examination to see if they check out and if they're as real as their friends say they are. We check them out with the people in their home church, and they also need to have people from another home church that know them. We often bring them in for an interview. We examine what ministry responsibilities are they covering. And so there's a fairly searching examination that we do that may take a couple months. And if everything is cool and the management team feels good about them, we pass them to the elders, and if they feel good about them and there are no questions being raised, then they're welcomed into the servant team. It's quite an accomplishment. Not for everyone. Anything else?
Yeah, I was out last night with some folks kind of bemoaning the mountain of work they had ahead of them as far as classes go. But one thing that might not have been really clear in your teaching was, came around to having better attitudes, was that leaders in this church are given a lot of freedom with their home groups and with their cell groups. And I think people would be shocked from other churches that, you know, we decide what to teach, or a cell group leader can, you know, you can pray and look at your group and you can see where the strengths and weaknesses are and teach to that and do outreach things that are different than anyone else does, or do little groups off somewhere else that nobody else does. And it's because of all that training, there's a lot of respect for the people, you know, from the top down, for the people that are leading.
Yes, one of the reasons that we feel like we need to train our people really well is because we do expect them to take over the ministry of that group entirely and to use their developed judgment for how to instruct, how to lead, and how to counsel and discipline that church. If there's discipline issues, the home church leaders will take care of it in consultation. We'll consult with them, but they will have to take care of those issues. And so our home church leaders are really leading a church. It's not a huge church, it's a house church, but it is a church, and they do that work. So that's why we want them well trained. And we expect they can do it, and they do.
Dennis, I have your point on the leaders not spending all their time like focusing on people, you know, that are having serious problems, you know, so they can get other things done. But maybe just could you give like a balancing point on, you know, how people in the home group who really are having some struggles, how that's getting worked out?
Well, it does teach in the Bible that we need to bear with the weak, and that the less honorable member is necessary. So we do need to have the healing aspect to our ministry, and we need to devote time to that. I think the problem comes when that obsesses us, and when we take possession of these problems to such an extent that we're really not moving ahead in the agenda of the church, and everything becomes problem-centered and problem-focused. What we're really doing at that point is we're a reactive leadership, not a proactive leadership. So what I'm calling for is, you know, we need to devote some time in the leaders' meeting to reacting. Because for one thing, I think it helps us just to talk about our feelings about some of these things that are rocking us right now. But then let's draw a line on it and say, now let's get proactive and let's start thinking about how we're going to move ahead in our mission in this church. And we need to devote time. I think the complaining about our problems, we don't need to remember to do that because we do that anyway. We can't help but do that. But we have to, disciplined way, remember to be proactive. Yes.
Dennis, I appreciate your session. I just wanted to ask, I'm a pastor in a church where I'm doing premarital counseling, rehearsal, and the weddings, and all that kind of thing. So I can tell you what happens, which you already know. It doesn't get done. It really doesn't get done. But I just wanted to hear from you, what does your week look like in terms of your role as a senior leader? And you can give some time frame to that if you want to, but just give me some ideas of your functions and roles during a typical week.
Well, I have a few meetings with staffers. I'm accountable to our head of student ministry since I'm serving in the student ministry a lot of the time. And we have a meeting. There's a meeting with a management team. There's a meeting with the elders. And maybe one or two people want to come by and talk about something. So there's some of that. But a lot of my time, I actually spend a surprising amount of time meeting with, I think, either 9 or 10 young men. And that's really my biggest project, is that I've got 9 or 10 young men that I'm hoping to deliver as good leaders in this church. A couple of them already are leaders, but I'm still meeting with them because they just got started. And I feel very fortunate to be in a church where our board feels like, you know, that's where your time should be going. Let's focus on that. And we all kind of share that value in common. Of course, I have to teach several times a week, so I do have a number of hours spent in study. And then whatever's left over, I usually create a bunch of little crazy projects that I'm doing. I do a lot of work on our website. I kind of like to write and do those things. So that's almost like a hobby for me. But yeah, that's what I do. I'm out a lot at night because I'm working with students, so I'm out. And particularly now that we're empty nesters, you know, my wife's down there with me working, so that's what we do a lot of evenings. We're down with students at different meetings and activities that they have going on. Probably most nights we're down there on campus. All right, I don't know how many questions to take. Looks like I got done a little early, though, so we'll take a couple more. Yes.
I agree with your comment that we don't challenge our home group leaders enough in terms of their commitment to ministry. But when I begin to try to conceive of all the responsibilities of a person who maybe works 40 to 50 hours a week with their home group, cell group, leadership meetings, preparations, all those things, I just wanted you to comment a little bit on maybe the balance on the other side of making sure that their family stays a priority and those kinds of things.
With our family age people, typically, they'll move their home church meeting to every other week and their cell group to every other week. So that they often meet on the same night, on alternating weeks. So there's really only that one night per week devoted there. Now, for those that are taking classes, that are trying to move toward leadership, that's another night. They may be going Sunday morning, so there's really maybe only two nights that are actually at meetings. Of course, you know, it is a community. You see social things happening. You get together a lot of times on the weekend and do things. Most of our people feel like, you know, we want to do this. That's where they want to be. And a number of groups have learned how to incorporate their children into it. I know with my kids growing up, I've raised 3 children. They're all strong for God and excited about the Lord. We have a great relationship with all of them still. I'm actually a grandfather now. We always had people coming and going in the house, that we would go out with them and take them over when to home church, and they would go to bed in the other person's house. They liked that. It was a chance to be over. They had some other kids and friends there. They get to have that time with them. I felt that it was a message to our kids that, you know, the things of God matter, and our family does center around the Lord and his business. And they grew up that way, and I think sometimes we're overly concerned with having an insulated nuclear family as though that's going to promote health in our children, and I'm not sure that it does. I think that the biblical norm is the community and that children are all part of that. And they have friends, you know, and typically get to see their friends when we get together. So when I would have cell group at my house, a couple of the guys would bring over their son or daughter, and the kids loved to hang out for a while, and then they'd go to bed while the guys would continue to meet downstairs. Sometimes we'd hold our meeting later after the kids had already gone to bed. So there's a lot of ways to work with that. And I think handled properly, it's a very wholesome way to raise a family. Teaches the kids exactly what they need to be taught, which is that mom and dad love our children, and we love God, and we love His body as well, and that's the way it should be. All right, let's go one more here.
Dennis, how would you implement concepts like these that you've talked about tonight in a church with a traditional background?
Well, that's a special problem because, you know, there's a few things that are real hard in life. Climbing a fence that's leaning toward you. Kissing a girl that's leaning away from you. And changing the way things are done in the church. But you know, the thing is, you got to take your time, and it's been done. People have done this, but you got to take your time, and you got to start small. I think, you know, you can start teaching and preaching biblical concepts in this area, and you need to plan on doing that for a period of time to win people's hearts and minds over to the agenda that you're advancing. And this is assuming that the top leadership of the church is on board with what you're talking about. Trying to get people to read literature along these lines is really good. And then trying to start actually practicing more of a body life model, a soul-based model, with a small group of people who understand the concept and who believe in it. Don't try to come in and say, now we're going to have small groups, so, you know, if your name starts from D to K, you go over here, whatever, and impose this as a grid over the whole church. That's a catastrophic direction. Just start small and get a group of people who start meeting together and see the benefits of it, and their testimony and their excitement about what's happening. Others will pick up on that, and they're welcome to join in, and you can multiply that group then, and it will percolate right out through the church if things go well. You may first, before you even start something, have to undergo a lengthy period of training to get people to the point where if they had a group, that they could lead it in a credible way. I think that churches that we talk to that have been disappointed with their experience with home groups threw everyone into it, and their leaders did a terrible job, and the group was boring, and everybody just got tired of it, and then they concluded that just wasn't right for our church. But I think it was the approach that wasn't right, probably. So it's a probably, Bill Lawrence suggested, you know, that this might be a 5-year transition. And we have to think maybe in those terms, that it's going to take us 5 years to carry this church over to a new way of doing things. And even at that point, after 5 years, there's going to be some dissent and some people that are still unhappy about things, the way things aren't the way they used to be, and we just got to decide that we're going to withstand that. Some of those people are going to leave, and we're ready for that. And it's all probably all to the good. They'll find a church that does it the old way. But a lot of them will eventually see the benefits and come around. So that's the general strategy I would follow. Just plan on a long transition, lay the groundwork theologically real deep, and start with a small group and let it spread out. It'll work. All right. Wonderful having all of you visiting us this week, and hope you come back next year again. This is an annual thing. We've got Howard Hendricks next year, and Gene Getz! Gene Getz, who really has this going in a fantastic church that he's leading down in Dallas, Texas, a 5,000-strong church, fully, and they're a little older than our group. It's more of a middle-aged group, but they have this full-blown, they have what they call mini churches and sort of a cell group thing they do, a very well-thought-out training program and so forth. It's really quite impressive. And Gene Getz, I don't know if you ever heard him speak, it's like dad, you know. He is such a sweet guy and so insightful and deep. So I'm really looking forward to hearing both of these guys next year. And we'll probably have something to say as well. So hope you come back out. Why don't we just turn to the Lord in closing. Heavenly Father, I felt really blessed this year just with all of the sharing and great ideas, Lord. This has quickened my desire to get back in the battle and back in with the people, Lord, and just to disseminate this truth. God, we feel so privileged to be in a position where we are your agents, where the power of the Holy Spirit Himself is prepared to work through us. And what an honor it is, God, to hold that place. We pray, God, that we will go back to our fellow leaders and Christian workers with new eyes tonight, and that we will strengthen those relationships, Lord, that we will take this reminder about encouraging one another, God, and that we will be positive forces in each one of our ministries, wherever you've placed us. Thank you, Lord, for this entire week. In Jesus' name, amen.